We're under construction up here, so forgive all of the mismatched colors and everything else that's going on. I hope that it'll all pan out in the end. So there. But thank you for being here. Good morning, everybody. Let me try it again. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I was glad when they said, "Let us go into the house of the Lord," right? Okay, good. We're in Psalm 54 this morning. Very practical psalm, and this has to do with another one of those experiences in the life of David. And I'm reminded that, as Paul said, that we have been given these things as examples to us. And, you know, I'd much rather have an example than the hard knocks of having to go through something myself. So hopefully when we read and study examples that we learn something from those so that we don't make mistakes that are very grievous to us as well. So anyway, I'm going to read just the first part of what I have given you there in my outline to kind of get us tuned in to what's going on here. The context of Psalm 54, the meaning of the subscription title is to the musician in charge of worship music, with the idea the psalm is to be performed under his direction. The word maskil denotes that it is a didactic poem or a poem designed to set forth important truth. Twice the Zephites tried to help King Saul. Now, they undoubtedly did this politically, as we see all the time on our television sets, these guys trying to butter up to each other for favors. And they did so to try to turn David over to Saul when Saul was chasing David for no reason, and destroy David. But both times David escaped, and we find this in 1 Samuel 23:19 and 26:1, and we learn of David's significant faith in God through this challenging situation. So once again, we'll see here that David turns his exclusive attention to God in the adversity that he experiences, exercising his faith under extreme circumstances. So that's where we are. He's being chased by King Saul. Of course, David has been anointed to become king of Israel. Saul knows this, and Saul is in a jealous, vengeful rage about it and seeking to murder David and to destroy him. And this account is something of the attitude and mind. It's really a prayer. Psalm 54, just seven little verses. So let me first read it and then we'll pray. He says, "For the choir director on stringed instruments, a maskil of David, when the Zephites came and said to Saul, 'Is not David hiding himself among us? Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your power. Hear my prayer, O God, give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen against me, and violent men have sought my life. They have not set God before them. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul. He will recompense the evil to my foes. Destroy them in your faithfulness. Willingly I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from all trouble, and my eye has looked with satisfaction upon my enemies.'" Let me ask the Lord's blessing on our time to study together. Father, we thank you that we have your precious word, and there's nothing like it. For we know that we have your mind, and we have directions for life, and we have that which really points us to faith in you and give us understanding in all the circumstances of life. For you have written these things that we might have true wisdom. Father, I pray that you would help us as we study this to make it a blessing to our hearts and minds and lives, and that you'd keep us on track to live righteously and truthfully for you. Help us, Father, to trust you in the every circumstance of our life, and to know that you're sovereignly on the throne of God, and that all things are working according to pattern, and that you have a purpose in all that you do. Forgive us, Father, where we failed you, and guide us and use us for thy glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. How do you handle stress is a big deal in our society. As you know, there's all kinds of stress. And today we have drugs we have that can be taken to help us with our stress. Some individuals go to the liquor bottle and get good and liquored up, and that's the way they handle it. Others, I used to know a fellow that would get in his car and drive out in the country and scream, and just to let it off. And I've read stories about people that come home and kick the cat and kick the dog and, whatever. But how do you handle your stress in life? So I went online and found a survey among inmates in the prison and under reasons for why they say they committed crimes. And it was interesting to me that the survey said revenge or payback, which the idea of revenge, of course, is retribution against a wrong done to you, or at least a perceived wrong. There's a whole lot of people that have the perception that some wrong has been done to them when it hasn't. Ultimately, that was what Cain's problem was when he slew Abel, wasn't it? I mean, Abel had done nothing more than what God had commanded him to do, but that made Cain angry that God accepted what Abel did, didn't accept what he did, and so he took it out in revenge upon his brother. Well, anyway, these in prison said that 40% of all the thefts of a nonviolent nature were committed because of revenge. In other words, they had some vendetta. Maybe they just had it in mind that this person over here has something that I want, and so therefore I'm going to take it, and that's their idea of retribution. I don't know. 39% of armed robberies were supposedly because of revenge or retribution. Rape, 54%, and physical assaults, 85%. Somebody getting in a fisticuff or shooting somebody or whatever. I took this out of the newspaper, and the title of this is Vengeance Massacre in Syria Leaves 320 Dead. This is on August the 27th. It says, Syrian soldiers loyal to President Bashar Assad stormed a town outside Damascus over the weekend, killing more than 300 people and what the activists opposed to the regime call the worst single atrocity of the 17-month conflict. The activist claimed Sunday to have found more than 200 bodies, mostly killed execution style, in houses and basements. One video released by activists showed more than 80 bodies, apparently of men, lying in long, Dayer's Abu Sulaiman al-Dahera Mosque or something like that. Some were arranged into lines and others were strewn about the floor. Many were covered with blankets or shrouds, but 15 showed signs of gunshot wounds to the head. Assad forces exercised vengeance on Deraria, 150 bodies in this mosque alone, said the voice of an activist on the video. It's amazing, isn't it? What individuals, how they're exercising what they think is their own personal justice, which has to do with vengeance. Well, that, in a sense, is exactly what we have here in this psalm, because we have Saul chasing David around to murder him because God anointed him to become king over Israel. And so he was seeking to kill David. Now, so David had a reason, humanly speaking, to take things into his own hands, didn't he? Or what we might call take revenge. But he didn't. He acted differently. He didn't become a drunk, he didn't become psychotic, and he didn't seek in any way to turn things with his own strength or might or anything else. He simply turned to God. He simply turned to God, and that's why we have this prayer. I want you to look with me at the beginning here at Isaiah 40. Should be a very familiar passage, Isaiah 40. We often use it, and we love the beauty of the words in Isaiah 40 and verse 31, right at the end. Yet those who wait for the Lord, We know the idea of waiting here has to do with patience and all that, but it ultimately it's underlining the idea of trusting the Lord. In other words, my immediate circumstances are not what I want them to be, but I'm going to wait for God to act. And he says, we'll gain new strength, we'll mount up with wings like eagles, they will run and not get tired, they will walk and not become weary. What you may not notice with regard to this passage, if you look back up in verse 27, why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God. There's the idea that my circumstances are not just. The whole idea that is big in the mind of man, some of it's real and some of it's not real, that I have an offense or something is not being done the way I think it should be, justly, and therefore I have a complaint. And that is often issued in the form of vengeance. But here David says, that's not David, excuse me, here Isaiah says, those who wait upon the Lord, those who put their trust and confidence in God, life in this fallen world is not pretty, and the righteous will walk by faith. But we also recognize that the right sort of vengeance is also in the Bible. Look with me at Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, and if we look, this is during, I believe, the tribulation period, and what it's referring to is the saints that have been murdered, and there'll be many martyred individuals during the tribulation. And it says in verse 10 of Revelation 6, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So there is a sense of righteous vengeance that does exist, and we need to understand that. But you'll notice who they're looking towards. These righteous individuals are looking to the Lord. They're not taking matters in their own hands. Okay, back to our Psalm 54. David's plea then is this, in the midst of this situation, save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your power. Now we notice that vindicate in there, which is very similar to what we would read again over in Revelation 6, has to do with justice being made or done, accomplished by God, and ultimately that the Lord is going to intercede. And where does David turn his attention? He's, save me, O God. It's a prayer, a plea, and we know that this prayer was answered. Or otherwise, I'm sure it's written after the fact. Otherwise, we wouldn't even have this psalm. We are commanded to trust God, and we are commanded to pray, and prayer is an extension of trust in Him alone. And God places us, obviously, in situations in life where we will look to Him alone or else look somewhere else. Everything that happens to you and me, you know, has an exacting purpose, and we are constantly being tested. Do you have to remind yourself of that sometimes? I hope you do. I do. You walk around, get kind of whacked in the head, and you say, why is this happening to me? Well, I don't know, but I know who's in charge. And we're put in the same circumstances, of at least through the crosshairs of what we might think of as something trying, that all men are put into. Now, what does David say? He says, vindicate me by your power and by your name. Here, he uses those two things. The idea of by your name is based on God's qualities, God's goodness and character, God's mercy, and all of those things. In other words, it has nothing to do with whether I am justly deserving of something. It has to do with who you are, the God of justice. Vindicate me by your name. That's the basis of his argument. He makes his plea based on the worthiness of God, God's gracious character and his glorious name, his reputation. You know, you think about all the prayers in the Bible, and they're really that are correct, are based upon that. That was what Moses, for example, I think of Moses is probably one of the greatest prayer warriors in all of the Word of God. And his continual prayer for Israel was always based on God. In fact, he'd make these arguments, well, if you destroy Israel, then people will say you're not really a righteous, good God because you promised to do this kind of thing. They were always made in the terms of back to the character and person of God, because God is righteous and loves justice. He loves grace, all of those wonderful qualities of our glorious God. So this by your name thing, he's praying like forming an argument before a just court and before a just judge, which, of course, God is the righteous judge, and based on God's character and promises. Now, David expects and anticipates victory because of God, and he places his argument there with him. Now, what's the issue here, the bottom line? David has his confidence in God, his name, his power, in other words, his ability. And he knows that if it is his will, he will have victory. And he recognizes when he has victory, it is because of God's sovereign intervention on his behalf. Therefore, he will celebrate always with thanksgiving to God. You think of Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and with all that is within me, bless his holy name. And you see that kind of attitude throughout the Psalms. You'll also see it here. We get down to verse 6, willingly I will sacrifice to you, is the idea of I'm going to worship you. Now this vindicate me by your power is the idea of prove my innocence by your sovereign ability. This prayer was answered. Let's go back to the passage that this is referring to. In 1 Samuel chapter 26, here is Saul chasing David around after the Ziphites have told Saul approximately where David was. And so it says in verse 7, so David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping inside the circle of the camp with his spear stuck in the ground at his head. And Abner and the people were lying around him. Then Abishai said to David, today God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Now therefore, please let me strike him with the spear to the ground with one stroke, and I will not strike him the second time. In other words, I'm going to really do him in. But David said, as the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed, but now please take the spear that is in his head, that is at his head, and the jug of water, and let us go. Now this is an amazing account. David could have stood there and reasoned, okay, God has delivered Saul into my hands. But even with that opportunity, we see that the attitude that he had in this psalm was exclusively upon God to vindicate his situation, and he would not take things at all into his own hands. If you look down in verse 18 of 1 Samuel 26, he says, he's now yelling at a distance to Saul and showing him that he has the spear and the jug of water that was by his head, that he could have killed him if he wanted to. And he says, he also said, why then is my Lord, that is Saul, why are you pursuing his servant? For what have I done, or what evil is in my hand? Now the point here is that God vindicated David, just like he prayed for right here. It is very clear. He brought the circumstances to play, which are incredible circumstances, so that it could be clearly seen that David had no ill will personally towards Saul. Now, the whole point is that David has his confidence in God and knows, again, that if it is his will, that everything here will work out. Prayer is always right for us. And anyone not exercising prayer when the challenges of life come upon you and me is defrauding themselves of God's protection and peace. Who could have manufactured this situation? Only God. And God manufactures all of our situations. He puts us in those situations. And we're also, when we're not praying as we ought, we're defrauding God of the honor that belongs to Him and not bringing our case before Him and leaving it as such with Him by faith. Now, I'm not getting very far. I need to get going here. So David says in verse 2, "Hear my prayer, O God, give ear to the words of my mouth." He is seeking God with all of his strength. And he gets down to verse 3. He says, "For strangers have risen against me." Strangers is a reference to the Zephites, these foreigners. These betrayed David, he says, to violent men, have sought my life. And that is King Saul and his violent brood who is seeking David's life and sought my life, he says. And he goes on to say, they have not set God before them. That's the idea, of course, that they're not seeking to do God's will. They're doing just the opposite. They're not set out. They haven't asked God, should I go kill David? And we understand that. That's the way the society in which we live in operates. Evil men rule. And they're trying to do evil. They haven't sought God to do their evil, but just like King David, he wasn't king here, we have to come back to our God because he's in charge of all this mess, and he knows exactly what to do and how to do it and when to do it, and that is our comfort. So David is making the argument that these enemies are acting contrary to God's will. They're fighting against, in other words, who are they fighting against, really? Fighting against God, aren't they? That's why in Psalm 51, David said when he had Uriah murdered, when he said, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." Because ultimately all sin, all acting in perversion that leaves God out of the picture and man goes his own way to do his own thing is a sin against God. We must be always, and that's what the Christian's goal is. It's really kind of simple, isn't it? Is to know the mind of God and align ourselves with Him. Did you ever think about it in those terms? That's why we study this word, that we might know the mind of God and be aligned with His mind. He doesn't come down and get aligned with us in our evil. We must get aligned with Him. By the way, that's the idea of reconciliation, where you bring the two parties together. But when it comes to reconciliation with God, God's standard is always up here, infinitely up here. And our responsibility is to get reconciled to Him here. Of course, we can ultimately only do that through Christ, who reconciled us to Him. But it is our challenge to live a life of reconciliation with God, always in line with Him. Verse 4, and here we have David's comfort and God's deliverance. Behold, God is my helper. Behold means study or pay attention. It's a learning opportunity, a place for all to look and see where my hope resides. Where does his hope reside? God is my helper. Well, you could end it right there. That's all you need, isn't it? The focus is on God keeping him from a mental breakdown, because he goes on to say, the Lord is the sustainer of my soul, and the soul is often used for the psyche or sometimes the word spirit. They seem to be pretty much interchangeable throughout the Word of God. It is God that keeps him from cracking under the pressure. And by the way, he's what will sustain you and me under our pressures. The promises of God sustain us mentally through the daily onslaughts of evil. And certainly through the most trying situations, we know the end of the story, don't we? God has told us. We don't have a bad end. We have an end that cannot be comprehended if we're in Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 5, he will recompense the evil to my foes, destroy them in your faithfulness. He will recompense. I can't help but be mindful of Romans chapter 12. In fact, let's turn there. Romans chapter 12. After all the theology of the first 11 chapters of Romans, then we get to what God tells us how to live. And then, and you know, in this context, down in verse 19 of chapter 12, he says, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God." I like that little phrase, "leave room for the wrath of God." In other words, God doesn't need us in that room at all. You know, it's like that's his department, you know, completely his. Get the heck out of there. Don't even be there. And then he goes on, of course, to talk about what you really should be doing. It's really the same thing David did. He didn't try to take his own vengeance. He sought to be a blessing, if you get right down to it, to Saul. He could have killed him, and what did he do? He actually loved him. He would have probably done anything that Saul would have asked him to do. You know, including he went out and killed the giant. Of course, he did that for God's sake, but David was faithful to the anointed of God, and so he is here explaining, not here in Romans chapter 12, we're told how we're supposed to think and live. Our dependence for all the justice, personal justice in my life, goes back to God, because he has everything under control. Also, look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 32, back in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 32. This is the same passage. In verse 35, vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time, their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. For the Lord will vindicate his people and will have compassion on his servants when he sees that their strength is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. There's a promise of God. It doesn't depend on us at all. Our strength can be completely gone. We're down to nothing. All we need is God. He'll take care of the situation. Back to Psalm 54. He says in verse 5, he will recompense the evil to my foes, destroy them in your faithfulness. Destroy them in your faithfulness. God will destroy the wicked and bring justice. And David again trusts in God and who he is. And why will these things occur? His faithfulness. I'm reminded of 2 Timothy 2:13 that says, if we are faithless, that changes God, right? He acts differently. No. He remains faithful. Why? For he cannot deny himself. It's his nature to be faithful. Well, that should be an anchor for us in times of trouble. Verse 6 and 7, let's close out this little psalm, is confidence in God's deliverance. And he says, willingly I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. Willingly is the idea that it's not from rote motions, but I desire to worship you in the truth of my heart. Look back a few pages at Psalm 40. Familiar statement here made. Psalm 40, verse 6, David says, sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. Now, he's talking there not that God didn't command them to have offerings. He did. But it wasn't just going through the motions is the point. He says, my ears you have opened. In other words, you've given me understanding. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come, and the scroll of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O God. That's what God's looking for, a heart that loves him, that delights to worship him, that wants to adore him, not just going through a bunch of religious motions and all of that. There's so many people today that are attending churches and synagogues or places of worship, supposedly, and they're just simply being there to go through the motions, thinking that by their going through the motions that God is all happy with that. But that's not what the Scripture says. God's looking at the heart of an individual, and he's looking at the heart of David. And David was delighting in his Lord. He says, he's willingly doing it, in other words, not begrudgingly. I will give thanks to your name again, your character, who you are, for it is good. There's nothing more glorious than true worship. And because, again, what is it doing? It's reconciling us in that sense. We're giving God what is good. Do him when we worship him in truth and in spirit. And then in verse 7, the last verse, he says, for God has delivered me from all trouble. And this is, he's speaking in the past tense as though this has already occurred. He trusts God and knows that God will deliver, and his trust is such that it's as good as done. And we see this often in the Scriptures. Christ uses that same kind of terminology in John 17 at the high priestly prayer, as if he had already died on the cross, had already brought about justification, and that his glorification had already taken place. And so he says here, and my eye has looked with satisfaction. It's that little phrase, with satisfaction, is not in the original Hebrew, but it was added because it does capture what David is declaring. David is stating, I can look on those my enemies and have a peace about it. I don't need the liquor bottle. I don't need the drugs. I don't need to have an anger attack, because he knows that his God is in control of all the circumstances. And by the way, this is not looking at with malignity or a sense of joy at his enemy's demise, but the focus is on God's sovereign hand of control and the understanding that he has all situations and people in his hand. God's in control. I couldn't help, when I was reading this, but think about what, which to me is one of the most amazing accounts in all of Scripture. It really highlights the example when you think about Acts 16. In that account in Acts 16, you have Paul and Silas in Philippi, and they are accused of starting a riot, and they're stripped of their clothes, and they're beaten, and they're thrown in prison in stocks in the deepest dungeon of the prison. And what are they doing? They're singing hymns of praise at midnight. And, you know, it's this whole attitude here. My eye has looked with satisfaction upon my enemies. Why? Because God's here. And even in this miserable, looks like hopeless situation where I'm in terrible pain, God is with me and in control. Look back in this circumstance of David in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 26. Same account that we read earlier, but this time when David was, and Abishai snuck into Saul's camp at night when they're sleeping. Notice what David says again in verse 8. Then Abishai excuse me, Abishai saying, said to David, today God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Now, therefore, please let me strike him with a spear to the ground with one stroke, and I will strike him the second time. And I will not strike him the second time. But David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt? The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But now please take the spear that has his head. But if we back up to verse 10, David says, as the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, or he will go down into battle and perish. Again, the idea with David here is that it wasn't that David didn't recognize that Saul was deserving of destruction by his action, but that the focus is that he trusts God and his justice to take care of the problem in his own timing and in his own way. And he always will. He always will. Even when we're not faithful, he remains faithful. So, this psalm, then, is really about our attitude, isn't it? An attitude of trust in God in all the circumstances of life. And so we can say, well, what do we practically learn from this? God will place us, not just David, but he will place us in circumstances of testing. I think that's true even in our country today, which frankly to me appears to be coming apart at the seams with evil men ruling and even, you know, with a strong possibility that evil men will continue in every sense to rule and just take us off the cliff. But you know what? God will place us in the circumstances of testing. Where will God's people look? We can either turn to God, trust him, and wait on him, or do something very foolish and contrary to God's will, taking matters into our own hands. I'm afraid many people are, one way or another, probably seeking to do that. And as things get worse, that will probably go to even greater extremes. Remember, I started off with the statement by Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. And we're in that end of the ages, I believe, right now. And God is still in control, and he has given us his word that should bolster our confidence exclusively in him. And all the circumstances that we are placed in this life. All right. I left a whole 5 minutes. That should be really something, huh? Do you have any? Thank you, Tom. You have any comments, rebuttals, accusations? Sir?
Heaven forbid.
Heaven forbid.
I just struck and were reminded by the fact that was brought up about God's character and our position, because I think you touched on two things. I think rescuing and sustaining. And the rescue is something that the name it and claim it folks sort of attach onto.
Right.
But there's this whole thing is about sustenance. Where do we get our hope to hold on? And you brought up, you know, Isaiah 40. And if God were the rescuer, like the name and claim of people would say, there'd be no need for sustenance.
That's just
a world, and we, the things that we wish for, trying to make God into a genie. Yeah. I want this, and he's going to give it to me. And then finding some scriptures that point it out, ignore the other scriptures that find David trapped in.
He wasn't doing a very good job of naming it and claiming it at that point.
Yeah. Well, and unbelievably, people say, well, Paul didn't do it right because he, you know, he didn't
Amen. Well, the name it and claim it is nothing more than do-it-yourself religion. You know, that's... Well, you're right. There's a sense, but not in the sense that we're talking about. Name it and claim it in their book means that God's obligated to, because I found a little promise in here and I name it and claim it. Now God has to do this the way I want it done. You know? Yeah. Right. He's waiting on the Lord. He's trusting in Him. Amen. Well, there's a sense in which David knew that he was the anointed of God. If you're in Christ Jesus, you know you're the anointed of God. We're not going to be the king of Israel, but we are the children of the Most High God, and therefore we know what the end is. And David knew what his end was. Yes, sir.
Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. I have to add hallelujah.
But the 72nd Psalm.
Yeah, 70. Isn't that what I said?
Yeah.
Anyway.
That's written by Solomon. I was just wondering why.
It says it's the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended at the 20th verse. But the 19th verse says, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with.
Amen.
You mentioned the end, and I thought this is how David ended his expression of his love for the Lord.
Amen.
So it's a good example for us.
Sure is. Amen. Yes, sir. Amen. Always think of what the scripture says about Lot and Sodom, that he was vexed continually. And that's what you're saying. Sometimes I'm the same way. You know, we're made out of the same thing here because I get vexed at all that stuff too. And I have to be mindful of God and then to whatever degree, then I can look, as David said here, with satisfaction on my enemies. And if anything, I guess I ought to be feeling sorry for them. They look like they got the upper hand, but they're not. They don't have the upper hand, really. Good stuff. Well, let me close this in prayer, please. Father, we thank you that we have again your word. We're not left to flounder in darkness, but we have the light that we might walk in it. Embolden us in thee. Strengthen us in thee. Help us indeed to wait upon the Lord. We look forward to that time, Father, when righteousness will dwell on the earth as the waters cover the sea. And we praise you that these things will be because you have declared them so. In the meantime, we ask for your strength in all that we do, Father, that we might please you and live a life of faithfulness to you, serving you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.